Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be together. Well, we're back in our study with James, and it's wonderful to be with you and for you to come. And as we've been going through this study, tonight our plan is to cover chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And next week, Lord willing, we'll complete 4, and then we'll take chapter 5 and 2 sessions, and then have a study in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're looking forward to that. But tonight we're in James chapter 4, 1 through 10. As we've been going through this, James continues to exhort his reader to the life of a living faith, the outer conduct of a man or woman, of a professing believer. Or really, the outer conduct of any individual is a window to the state of one's inner life, revealing faith as alive, perhaps, or perhaps exposing it as dead. That's the danger here that James is warning. Proverbs 20, verse 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his works be pure and whether it be right. We've seen that in our study, how James applies that principle to faith, that great theme of the letter. And if even a child is known by his doings, how equally true that is for living faith. Faith is evidenced and known by what it does, how it behaves, how one conducts himself or herself by both word and deed. Each one of us is fully responsible for our words and our actions. And each one of us will be held accountable for it, each one. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. That should be a sobering thought to examine our conduct. Yet James is careful to also point the reader to the source that enables the living faith to do what it should, the wellspring that empowers us to live as we ought. It's not self-sourced. There's no amount of self-reliance or inner reflection that can produce good works, as James is describing here, deeds that are pure, unblemished, untarnished, undefiled, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, unwavering, that's undivided, or without hypocrisy. They are sourced from above. The wisdom required to live the Christian life is a wisdom that is given from above and found in His Word. The call of faith and repentance is a call to turn away from that which is sourced in ourselves by our own fallen nature, to turn from that and turn towards the only one who can supply all that is required by Him, to turn to the Lord, to look to Him, to look to Christ alone, and to grow in our dependence upon Him as we walk with Him through faith. And He will supply all that is needed. All that is needed for the Christian life, He supplies fully. And so as we're going through James, if you sense any conviction, the call is to fervently and earnestly look to Christ and Christ alone. The Christian life, as we've mentioned periodically throughout our study, is a supernatural life from initiation to full completion. It's a work of the Lord. And every step along the way is supernatural. Sovereign grace. That's what's embedded in our text. We'll see it tonight. All throughout the letter here, where Christian conduct is the theme, we see that God's sovereign grace is the foundation that enables it. The call to live Christ is great, but a greater grace is given. So we see that in our text tonight. So let's read. Turn with me to chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10 and then open in prayer. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us. but he is given a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity and privilege we have to come to your word and study it together. We thank you for the work that you have accomplished in our hearts. And it is through the word in which we know you rightly and really know ourselves as we stand before you rightly, first apart from Christ and now who we are in Christ. It is all by your grace. We speak of that often, your sovereign grace. It's all a gift of you. And it is a gift from you that is given freely and generously. You've lavished all that we need upon us, that we would walk in all that you've prepared for us beforehand, that we would walk in them, in the good works which you have prepared. Strengthen our hearts and our minds. Draw our thoughts to you as we look to the person and work of your Son, as we discuss these important, critical things on the Christian life, and as we go out from here, that you would use us for your glory, and that your name would be exalted and praised and honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Words and actions have consequences. That's the most basic principle for living. You teach your children at a very young age. Words and actions have consequences. And sometimes those consequences are grave, even deadly. During the dawn of July 11th, 1804, in Weehawken, New Jersey, just off the Hudson River, across from Midtown Manhattan, two men stood apart from each other. Aaron Burr Jr. and Alexander Hamilton stared each other down. They were bitter political opponents and had long drawn words against each other in public. But now their public quarreling has escalated to a physical conflict. Pistols now replaced accusations. It was a duel for the ages, marked down in history, and it was a duel that would cost Alexander Hamilton's life, and Aaron Burr's political career and selfish ambitions would soon come to total ruin. They're fascinating men who lived in a fascinating time, but it ended in a great waste. Neither one of them had an excuse to do what they did. They knew better. Both of them knew better. They both had been taught better. Aaron Burr Jr.'s father was a Presbyterian minister. He had been the president of Princeton University. His grandfather, Aaron Burr Jr.'s grandfather, was Jonathan Edwards. He was the third vice president of the United States. Burr knew better. And so did Alexander Hamilton. You know him well. His grandfather, on his mother's side, was Jean Fossette. He was a French Huguenot doctor. Hamilton was one of the nation's founding fathers, recognized as such. He rubbed shoulders with some great, great men. And he was our nation's first Secretary of Treasury. And his wife grew up Dutch Reformed. Both men knew better, and they both went the way in which James is warning. They went headlong into the double-minded and behaved as the double-minded men. And you wonder what would have come of their lives had they heeded our text this evening. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. While James may be shifting focus here, it's very much connected with the previous concepts. The test of a living faith and a live faith come amid trials, and they come up during conflict, and how a living faith responds to conflict. Chapter 3 introduced the test of the tongue, the untamable tongue, the damage it causes when it's set loose in its own nature. and the necessity of wisdom to yield it, to wield it, and for an alive faith. It's a wisdom that comes from above. The only way in which the untamable tongue can be bridled, harnessed for pure purposes, and used to be peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, without hypocrisy, to make peace. But how quickly we are, how prone we are to turn and wander from that path and to become quarrelsome. This is what James is addressing here, quarrels and dissensions within the church. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? James was no stranger to quarrels and conflicts. He saw it play out at the Jerusalem Council over the issue of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he stood up alongside Paul and he stood up alongside Peter against the Judaizers that would add any work to that work of Christ. Sometimes conflict is necessary in opposing such things, but wisdom is essential and critical for those things. And so as James would hear of the Lord's work spread abroad, he also heard of the conflicts that would arise as well. This was written to those who are spread abroad, to his fellow brethren who are dispersed abroad. And you can be sure where the Lord is at work, so is our enemy. He is on the move. Quarrels and conflicts depict a physical altercation. It's used to describe physical conflicts between individuals or even nations. It can be a word that's attributed towards warfare, wars. And here it could easily result in physical violence. But most likely, James is referring to a war of words that could result even in murder. Strong verbal disputes. What is its source? James immediately provides the answer himself. What is the source? The source of conflict and quarrels is in pleasure. This is a lustful pleasure. The same word where we get the word hedonism. It's a self-indulging, self-seeking pleasure. What selfishness really is, it's at the very root, is what James is pointing to. Paul used that same word in his warnings in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, in identifying of who we once were apart from Christ. He writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." James is using that same description here. These are the things of the old dead nature that we still drag along in this walk in the fallen world, even though redeemed. In Christ, these things have been put to death. We're a new man. But the decaying stench can still creep up and linger. And it wages war within, James writes. So we must wage war against these things, mortifying these sins within, giving it no refuge in our walk, in our life, in our minds, in our hearts. But we don't do that alone. We don't wage that war against sin alone. Indeed, we cannot do it alone. We're incapable in and of ourselves to effectively wage war against these things. Luther would write, you know it well, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. That is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the hosts, our captain. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Now the NASB, the New American Standard, renders that battleground as within your members. That is within your body, within your being, within your mind, within your members. That's where the war is to be fought first. It's a spiritual war. It's constantly being waged. Every day we engage in it, whether we know it or not. It's engaging us all around. And it's to be primarily fought first and foremost from within. How can you encourage one another in a Christian life if you're not doing that in yourself? Set your mind on things that are above. Put on the full armor of God. We'll see that in a moment. We do that in the Word. That's our sword. The battle against worldly self-seeking pleasures, against envy, strife, conflict, is to be waged wielding the word, which point us to Christ. He's our captain. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. The Corinthians were no strangers to conflict. They're notorious for being characterized as a church full of conflict, quarrels, immorality. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren," that same word that James uses, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Indeed, it is not in vain in Christ. He is victor. He has already been victorious. And we can rest in that he is victorious continuously. And he will be victorious in the culmination of the time when we're with him. The quarrels and conflicts that were causing dysfunction in the fellowship of the saints was sourced in selfishness. And it begins with lust and wrong desires. Have you ever met a selfish Christian? I guarantee, go look in the mirror and you will meet one. That's to me. That's to myself. The New American Standard translators render verse 2 that shows both the root and then the fruit in two parts. A frustrated desire which leads to violence. First, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Second, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Lust, envy, bitter jealousy, when left to fester, leads to hostility. We see this principle illustrated all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, beginning first directly in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, resulting in death, the death of humanity, spiritual death. As surely as you eat of it, you will surely die. And they did, spiritually, and then eventually they would physically. The very next generation, we have Cain and Abel. Cain, with bitter jealousy against his brother Abel, led to murder, the death of Abel. We see it play out among the brothers of Joseph as they planned to murder him. Simeon was likely the key instigator. Reuben spoke up not to kill him, but to sell him into slavery. But he was as good as dead to those brothers. And the root of that was bitter jealousy, envy. We see that play out in David, who lusted after Bathsheba and then had the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he would have Uriah killed, murdered by the command of David. We see this on display with Herod when he beheaded John the Baptist. The same lusts, the same root there led to death. And we see it most vividly played out at the cross, the events that led up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the weight of the severity against entertaining these things and letting them fester in our own heart. It's a serious, serious thing. I've enjoyed Douglas Moo's commentary on James, and he articulated it very well. So I'll just quote him. With penetrating insight, then James provides us with a powerful analysis of human conflict, verbal argument, private violence, or national conflict. The cause of them all can be tracked back to the frustrated desire to want more than we have, to be envious and covet what others have, whether it be their position or their possessions. James uses here that structure, A-B-B-A structure, as he highlights this. Fights and quarrels, they come from wrong desires. Frustrated desires lead to quarrels and fights. Fights and quarrels come from wrong desires. Frustrated desires then lead to quarrels and fights. Their state of lacking is due because of their negligence in properly praying. James writes, "You do not have because you do not ask." James has already instructed his audience that if they ask the Lord for wisdom, that the Lord would give generously and without reproach. He's instructed the reader that the Lord is a giver of good gifts, to go to him And every good gift given comes down from above. Godly wisdom from above is necessary for right living here below. It's essential for godly living. And this is the great theme all throughout God's Word, through the Scriptures. We're pointed to it consistently, the necessity of wisdom in the Christian life and the result when it is not present. Godly wisdom is required to see Scripture for what it is. Apart from godly wisdom and insight of the Holy Spirit, this is just a mere history book with some moral value. As one put it, I used to read it all the time and it was just so boring until the Lord woke me up. And that's godly wisdom. That's the work of the Holy Spirit given from above to show the treasures that we have right here in what we're doing tonight in studying God's Word. And it's all a gift. It's all a gift to God's people. Not just wisdom on how to see the Word as a treasure, but how to live it and live it rightly and apply it in our own life. That ability to do so is a gift. It's a gift that is readily available and readily given to all who ask. Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will be given a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That is, he will give you the right desires. To desire that which is right, he will give. James returns to that theme of the double-minded man, the danger and the result. You do not have because you do not ask. In addition, verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." James has already highlighted the necessity of prayer, the prayer with the right motives to display and employ a living faith wisely. He's already laid that out. James 1:6, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the seas, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Here, James, in our text, adds additional commentary to that double-minded man. He asks out of wrong motives, out of selfish ambitions, fleshly pleasures and desires, not that which is above, but for those things that are of the world. James will instruct us in chapter 5 further in godly prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But here the prayer is of the selfish man who is seeking only temporal pleasures in the fallen world. And it's utter mockery to God. James does not hold back in what he characterizes his readers as. And he's calling them to realize the depth of what they are doing when they practice these things. The horror of sin, James is exposing. They are murderers and they are adulteresses. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" James has analyzed the root of quarrels and dissensions, and now he shows the reader the result, the fruit of those things, the fruit that it bears. And now he calls the reader who is partaking in these things to repentance. That's what he's doing here. He brings the reader's minds back to the former generations of Israel, and he draws them in equivalence as adulteresses. The adulterous generation of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea were warned, that Israel was warned against. They rebuked each one of these prophets. They rebuked the nation of Israel in the same way, using that same term. They were spiritual adulteresses against God. They ran after idols and false gods. And all the acts that came with pagan idolatry. They were committing adultery against God. That's what Israel was doing. And James likens the envy and bitter jealousy to that very thing. Friendship with the world. Affections, that is, turning towards the things of the fallen world. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, grafted in as Gentiles. The church is the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the groom. He has given each one of us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a new heart. He's given us new affections, an entirely new trajectory for an eternal weight of glory in Him. As such, what an affront to the person and work of our Lord this behavior is against Him, who laid down His life to redeem us from these things. It's paramount to spiritual adultery, and that's grave. It's a grievous thing, and it grieves the Lord. It's grievous to the Lord. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The question itself to the audience when they're reading this implies an affirmative answer. It demands an affirmative answer. It goes without saying, of course, the reader knows, but they are living in practice as equal to that of the pagans. Practical atheism, as some have put it, hostility toward God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Don't you know this? James says, of course you do. So wake up, repent, turn away from these things and turn to the only source for the true remedy against these things, these corruptions that of the fallen world. And that's what James is urging his reader. James continues in verse 4 to the very solution of where to turn. Verse 5, or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. James points the reader to that which they already know, to the scriptures. They are largely Jewish believers in Christ. They know the scriptures. They know the word of God. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's where the scriptures points to Christ. The Old Testament pointing forward to Christ, and they had them. And so James points to the scriptures. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. James is referring back to the Old Testament and how God has conveyed an aspect of his nature, his character. He's a jealous God. He uses the same term and moves it back against his audience. So his audience are displaying bitter jealousy. That's the negative aspect. And here, the positive aspect, that God is a jealous God. He may be drawing from Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." It's important that we understand this term as attributed to God rightly. It's not a jealousy that we display, but rather a zealousness for his own glory. James contrasts the bitter jealousy within the hearts of fallen men with the righteous jealousy that characterizes the holy God. It is a holy jealousy. He's jealous or zealous for that which is good and right, for that which is pure, for his glory. He's jealous for his glory. For that's the chief aim of his creation. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's ultimately what we have been redeemed for, to bring him glory and enjoy him forever, that he would be made known among his creation, and that our affections of our heart would be turned toward him. And that's for our good. That's for our good. The only source of where true and pure pleasure are found, joy in him. Eternal satisfaction and overflowing fulfillment is only found in him. The purposes for which we were created are bound up in him, not of the things of this temporal world, which lead to damnation, but in the eternal triune God. That is the purpose for which we have been redeemed, created and redeemed. That's the very purpose for which the Spirit is made to dwell in us. And the Lord is jealous for that, for His glory and for our good. Wow, that's an amazing thought, that the Lord would be jealous for us, for the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. And not just for His glory, for our good, for the very thing for which we are created and highlighted in His glory. And He has supplied everything we need for that in great abundance. Our sin is great, is abounded in much, but God's grace abounds all the more. That's the foundation in which James points, the anchor of saving faith. Verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He introduces the front end with a greater grace given. His sovereign grace from that moment of regeneration unto faith, unto living and saving faith, to the full completion of our glorification at the culmination of time when Christ returns, and then later when the full bride of Christ is presented to Him. It's all by God's sovereign grace. That's a work and a gift. And as we sojourn in the fallen world, He gives and lavishes that sovereign grace for us. So we only do this by God's sovereign grace. It's the greater grace that is given, free, that the entire package, His unmerited favor, is lavished on us who are in Him. And it's irresistible, irresistible grace. And it enables the followers of Christ to be humble. More grace. It can be said He gives more grace, or He gives a greater grace. That's sovereign grace. It's grace that enables us to live lives characterized by faith as well as repentance. Faith is the positive aspect to turn towards Christ, and repentance is the opposite side of that act to turn away from. Both require humble submission to God. It requires humility, and both are gifts of His sovereign grace. As great as our sin is, and as strong as our enemy is, in all the lures of this fallen world, He gives more grace. He gives a greater grace. That greater grace is what enables humble obedience to follow the commands given here from verses 7 through 10. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He lists these commands to repent, to turn. How do we do this? Submit, therefore, to the Lord. Submit, resist, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And then verse 9, a picture of repentance. When confronted with our sin, this is the mind we should have, to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy gloom. That is your laughter and joy and the pleasures of this world. Repent of that. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. How do we do that? Submit to the Lord. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. How do we do these things? It's all in His Word. I feel like I just repeat the same thing, but that's the solution. That's where we are enabled to do these things, to look to Christ in His Word. That is how we resist. If you look at the Lord in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's in the desert wilderness, tempted of the devil, tempted of Satan, He answers him with the Word. But what does Satan often tempt with? Straight from the Garden of Eden, he uses God's Word. So how much more are we to be students of God's Word to recognize the truths there within rightly, so we can combat the deceiver who roams like a roaring lion, seeking all who he would devour. The great accuser can accuse us with the word. We're to be in the word to know how to respond, how to apply, and how to live according to his word. And he will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The Lord will never turn away those who come to him for wisdom, for godly wisdom, with pure motives to please the Lord. He will never turn those away. He will never cast you out for coming to him. Rather, you will be exalted. He will lift you up from the muck and the mire of this world, and he will set your feet on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. The way of the world and all its lures and deceits, even the highest of successes, both in position and possession, cannot fulfill the heart of men and fallen mankind. And the reason is we aren't created for that. We weren't created for the things of the world, so why would we envy others for the things of the world? That's not for which we were created. And so there's never any true satisfaction from anything offered in this world. It's all temporal. It's all a waste. It's all a mirage. So the answer and the call, the plea, is to look to Christ. Look to him. Look to the only one that can truly satisfy and save. It's all in Christ, Christ alone, according to his word, as revealed fully and clearly, abundantly, in the self-revelation of God's own word. Alexander Hamilton lived a remarkable life, a fascinating life. I think there's a play going around made about that. But it ended senselessly. Zealous earthly ambitions led to a war of words, and quarrel and conflict resulted in murder. It's exactly what James is warning against. And if only they had been warned in advance. Maybe if someone stopped them going across from the Hudson and advised them another way. What's incredibly ironic is that Hamilton's son, at age 19, had been killed near that same area in New Jersey, age 19, 3 years prior to that duel against Burr. Hamilton knew better. But the story didn't end there with Hamilton in that infamous duel on that ground. Mortally wounded Hamilton would be taken back across the Hudson, back to Manhattan, and he saw two priests, interacted with one clergyman of the Anglican faith, and then another from the Reformed Presbyterian faith. A Reformed Presbyterian clergyman and close friend, Dr. John Mitchell Mason, tended to Hamilton in his final hours. He comforted Hamilton through scriptures. He read from Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He read from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Dr. Mason would read from Hebrews 7, verse 25, Ephesians 1, 7, 1 Timothy 1, 7, Isaiah 43, verse 25, and Isaiah 1, verse 18. Dr. Mason counseled the dying Hamilton. He said, "In the sight of God, all men are on a level. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Hamilton replied, "I perceive it to be so. I am a sinner. I look to his mercy." As Mason described God's grace as rich, which we just described in our text, Hamilton interrupted, "Yes, it is rich grace." Dr. Mason then read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And after hearing this text, Alexander Hamilton cried, "I have tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only reliance we can have. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." That's where we're to look. We turn to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will find a greater grace given. each one. If you have questions, I'm happy to come, but let's close in prayer. If you have questions, I'm happy to discuss. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for those rich words of truth, that in Christ a greater grace is given. We pray your grace upon your people as they go from here in this world. We have many trials, conflicts arise, challenges come, both in our circumstances, perhaps in health or circumstances within relationships with others, within our family, friends, neighbors, perhaps within even our spouses. And yet you provide everything we need to maneuver in this world. A grace is given in full, overflowing for your people. And so we rest in that. We rest in you. We rest in the work of your Son, that he would be glorified and honored, and that we will be our joy would be made full in him as you carry us through this fallen world. So we ask for wisdom, heavenly wisdom from above, as we go from here, as we operate as a local body of Christ at the chapel, and as we maneuver in the world with which you have called us to go, to be lights and life and salt and light, pointing others to your majestic glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.